beginning at verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, I hope you are enjoying the summer. Now it's almost come. We did have a barbecue this afternoon. We were not going to be thwarted by a little bit of cold weather. I love this time of year. I love the summer. Particularly love this time of year because at this time of year is the cycling. Yesterday marked the start of the Tour de France bike race that I've been following for, well, since I was probably about 8. A month or so ago, they saw the end of another of these grueling 3-week cycle races of over 3,500 kilometres. And that one was around Italy. It's called the Giro d'Italia. And on the 17th stage of 21, a young rider called Miguel Angel Lopez was accidentally knocked off his bike by a spectator who was not watching where he was going. I'm going to watch Lopez's reaction on the screen. The rules are clear, with no exceptions. Acts of violence by a rider towards any other person, including spectators, will lead to elimination and a fine. Elimination. So the rule said elimination and a fine. Why did the judges and most commentators think he didn't deserve a disqualification? In fact, nothing was done about that, which almost made us not want to watch the rest of the cycling, because it seemed like something punching people should have some sort of consequences. And in the punditry at the end of the race, Sir Bradley Wiggins commented that he kind of understood it. He said it was a human reaction. And we can understand that, can't we? I mean, I guess Wiggins looked at what Lopez did, you know, as they were saying, you know, a whole day's work at the front of the race, a year by his team, a year's in the preparation, all sorts of frustrations and mechanicals and injuries and stuff, and then thwarted by a careless spectator just running alongside him. But we can recognise where that anger came from, but violence is never right, is it? It's never right. So what can we learn from young Lopez? I chose this incident as it illustrates Paul's diagnosis of human behaviour without Jesus, that we as human beings unthinkingly follow our desires and passions. We have human reactions. And that's quite a good way of saying it. In verse 5 of our passage, Paul speaks of the pagans, by which he means non-Christians, and saying their sexual behaviour is controlled by passionate lusts. So another sort of way, it's sort of similar territory, isn't it? Human reactions, following what comes naturally. Paul had seen the sexual licence of the general population in Thessalonica and other Greek and Roman cities, some of which were so extreme that it would be frowned on even today in our society. Paul explains that they don't stop to think about what they're doing or thinking about what God wants, for they don't know him. They just do what comes naturally. And it's quite a popular thing these days, isn't it, in society, to do whatever comes naturally, whatever you feel like. We saw that with Lopez, didn't we? It's a different context. His was a human reaction. He was one where he was just following whatever comes naturally. And many of the commentators, including the judges, looked at that, recognized that they would likely do the same or similar, given the situation and pressures, and so let him off, called it a human reaction. Paul doesn't call it a human reaction, he calls it sin. Underneath, though, we see here that even in our wider society, people recognize that to sin, including punching people, that is a very human thing to do. Human beings, Christians or not, have a built-in tendency to get it wrong, to do wrong, to sin. It sadly comes naturally when we're not thinking about what might please God. Obviously, that's not how God made us to be and wanted us to be like, but it's a reality that every human being, except Jesus, follows their passions and not God's ways if left to their own devices. Well, the sad thing about Lopez's violence being called a human reaction is that it became a let-out clause from a clear rule. It was a rule that was there to protect people from such sin or human reactions. It led to an injustice. A man might have got in the way and caused an accident, but it was an accident. Did he deserve a beating for it? To have all the frustrations of many days, sort of frustrations taken out on him? The laws and the rules are there, and they're about protecting people from those effects of sin. And God's justice is the same. And so Paul tells us in verse 6 that the Lord will punish such sinful behavior. And that's because when someone has a human reaction, whether that's following their lusts or in punching someone, people get hurt. Families get broken up. Children's lives are damaged and spouses' hearts are scarred when people follow their lusts into adultery. A careless spectator ends up in hospital when fists start to fly. So God cannot just stand by. Justice must be done for the sake of those affected and for God's righteousness and justice and glory. That was not pleasing God. We've looked a little bit at not pleasing God. We've seen something that maybe illustrates that. But the main point I want to look at is the opposite, thankfully. Pleasing God is what I want to look at tonight. It's there in verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. I think this is a really helpful summary of Paul's ethical teaching. It comes at the start of his theology into practice. And it's a really helpful summary, I think, of how we should live as a Christian. Paul urges us Thessalonians and us to live in order to please God. More and more and more and more. He's urging the Thessalonians not to live following their impulses, the lusts and whatever feels right, but instead with a single thought in mind. What would please God? And when you think about it, it's a wonderful starting point, a wonderful question to always have in mind when we're living our lives as Christians. What would please God? It takes into account what is clearly revealed in Scripture as being off limits. Right through the Bible, Old and New Testament, there's stuff that is off limits, that is against God's law. And to do those things is sinful. And here, God clearly states, as he has done throughout the Bible, that about sexual immorality is off limits. That is sex outside the marriage relationship. So it's not pleasing to God, obviously, to do the things he's put in the Word of God and told us is not right. That's a simple starting point. The teachings of Scriptures right through give us a very clear sense of certain things being not pleasing to God. So think, what is pleasing to God? And the obvious thing is, does God tell us we shouldn't do it? Does God tell us we should do it? But the guideline to please God is wider and more positive too. A second level to this is character. The Bible talks a lot about our character. It gives us lists of characteristics which we should develop and those we should shun. through the stories that are right through the Bible too. It gives us pictures of lives lived well and lives lived badly. Character, Christ-like character, it is for Christians, is a more general way in which we know and learn how to please God. So if you looked in Galatians 5, Paul there gives us a list of things he calls the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are things, they're gifts from the Spirit, but they're also characteristics, virtues that we should be looking like as Christians and choose to do those things. We know what's right character through these things, and that's contrasted to vices and behaviour we should shun in Galatians 5. It calls us hundreds of things at that point, but hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, fractions, and envy, and so much more. Paul urges us regularly in his writings to seek to live with a Christ-like character, to think at each decision, maybe what is pleasing to God, what is loving, what is peace-pursuing, what is humble, what is kind, what is goodless, what is selfless, as we look at the different options. You know, that the options are before us. One of them might not be sinful. You know, they might be all good stuff. But maybe if we're asking, you know, what's the most loving thing, what's the most peace-pursuing thing, what's the most like Christ, that's the second way of going a bit more deeper with that command to live pleasing God. And as we get into the habit of pleasing God, as we always choose to take the option that's most pleasing to God, when we seek to live with the character of Jesus, we find ourselves there then living in a way that is less, that we're in less and less in situations where we might be actually in danger of breaking God's laws. Now, if we're always pursuing the loving option, we're very unlikely to be getting angry and doing nasty things. You know, there's a level of things below which, you know, that's sin. You don't do that stuff. But actually, as Christians, we're called to a high standard, the character of Christ, and that's positive. It's not just not sinning. Does that all make sense? Good. I need some more nods. Otherwise, I keep on talking until you start nodding. Thirdly, pleasing God can be really practical too. Pleasing God and having a Christ-like character is more than doing wrong. It's doing good too. I've just said that. But we might want to ask that even more generally. You know, where would God want me to bless the people around me? Where would it please God for me to be generous? Pleasing God involves reflecting on all of Scripture and trying to work out what it means for our day-to-day lives. So when we're in the supermarket and we're choosing which coffee we should buy, there's questions that we can ask. You know, which coffee is best going to please God? We can be intentional. I'm not saying you actually stand in the aisle. That's why I don't go shopping, because I put too much energy. I send Ellie because she doesn't stand there going, "Rrr." But you can ask the question, can't you? You know, which of these coffees is most fairly traded? Because God loves justice. He wants justice in his world. What is most fair for the people God has made? And then we can look at the packaging and think, you know, which one's kindest to God's creation? Because God's given us a wonderful world to look after. You know, which of those packets of coffee, and sadly, I love coffee, but there's 1,000 packets there, and I think which one is going to be most pleasing to God? Okay, I'm taking that to extreme, but you can see how this idea of pleasing God is a really good thing. You know, actually, it's a tool we can use at any point in a decision and say, which, you know, it gives us a guide by which we can sort of make decisions at every level, from ethical to practical. We can seek to live a life pleasing to God, thinking through what choice would most please him. Now, Paul's not talking about coffee. I don't know if they had coffee back then. But Paul, in this passage, is working out the principle of pleasing God in two areas where the Thessalonian church needs some correction. The first, as we've already been considering, is in the area of sex. Verses 3 to 8, Paul talks of an area of Christian behaviour that was very countercultural for the Thessalonians, and it is for us today too. Sex is to be kept for the marriage relationship. Paul was unmarried himself, so he wasn't getting any if he's following his own guidance. It affected him. And maybe in this little passage, reading between the lines, we might see that Paul is addressing this area through the lens of a particular situation in the Thessalonian church of adultery. That's why he talks slightly strangely about sexual sin as wronging or cheating a brother and sister. It sounds like, you know, that kind of language suggests that kind of thing. But obviously, Paul is making the general point here. He's telling us in a very condensed form, the appropriate bounds for sexual behaviour. But it's interesting, if we look at verse 4, it says in our Bibles that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And if you look at your little footnotes at the bottom, it says, or learn to live with your own wife, or even learn to acquire a wife, as translations for learn to control your own body. Paul is using a metaphor there of our vessels. You know, each of you should learn to acquire your own vessel in holiness and honour. And it's not entirely clear. We can see there's two different interpretations here. There's more besides of exactly what that metaphor Paul is trying to get at, because both the two translations that we have here, he says in very plain language elsewhere. But however that metaphor is interpreted, I won't tell you the other one. Come and ask me afterwards if you want to know. It's a bit, you know, 18. His point is similar, no matter what he's talking about. It's obviously something in the area of sexual ethics, because he's actually telling us to do it in a particular manner. He's not. That's where his thrust is, what manner we're doing these things in, not exactly what the action is. Does that... He's saying we should be doing this thing, looking after our vessels, in a holy and honourable way, not in passionate lust. So it's about the manner we're doing things honourably and honourably and holy, as pleasing God, rather than with passionate lust, and, you know, just following whatever comes naturally. This is a principle which is maybe even more pointed than the command not to have sex outside of marriage. In all sexual contexts, we must act with honour and holiness. Are our marriage relationships or our wider family relationships ones of honour and holiness, or are they ones of lust and exploitation? As we interact with others outside of our marriage or just generally other people.
New hearts. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, he says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. And the prophets picked up on God's promise back then to look forward to a day when God would write his new covenant on our hearts. When, in the words of Ezekiel 36, verse 24, he says, I will take you out of the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle you with clean water, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This is what Jesus is offering us when he feeds the 5,000 and walks across the water, and when he heals the leper, and when he frees the demon possessed, and when he stops that woman's decades-long bleeding, and when he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. In 6:53 to 56 that we have at the start, we have a little summary there, a reminder of all those miracles, of all the ways in which Jesus keeps rolling back the tide of death. Many resurrections, as David put it a couple of weeks ago. To touch any of those people that I have listed under the law made a man unclean. But when Jesus touches them, he makes them clean. He is God. He is offering a new Exodus when he will replace our hearts and give us a new identity in him and make us clean. He is the one who comes from outside the system. He can beat Kobayashi Maru. Last week, I challenged us to examine our hearts. Might we be holding on to sin as Herod was? And we need to keep watch on our hearts, because the yeast of Herod is infectious and can harden our hearts. But can I also challenge you to examine your hearts again this morning? Might we be holding on to our traditions? Whether they be driven by religion or by our secular media, so that we can no longer listen to God's word. Our heart problem is indiscriminate, whether you're good like the Pharisees or bad like Herod. We all need to repent, turn around, and place our trust in the only person who can truly save us. The greatest danger for those of us who are is to think we've already done this, that we know the gospel, we pray that prayer of repentance and belief, and we have Jesus as new heart. The danger is that we think that we can move on from that. Repentance and belief in Jesus, these are the basic Christian faith, but now we look for some more spiritual blessings, some extra experience of God. But this is exactly what Pharisees were doing. They believed that they had become part of people by his grace. But then they continued on from there through man-made tradition. By following man-made religion, whatever form that may take, we can, like the Pharisees, end up hard-hearted to God's word and fail to continue in repentance and faith. Because it's no wonder that Christians and churches can end up looking worse than the world if they are holding on to tradition. So, brothers and sisters, I call you again this morning to presence and faith in the Lord. Repent, pray for God's help that you would go on being filled with His Spirit. Take advantage of the prayer after the service that we have from time to time. Pray with a spouse or a Christian friend regularly. Challenge one another with God's word. And if we see one another becoming hard-hearted, then challenge us. Let us do everything we can to beware the yeast of the Pharisees and the Herod. It is Kobayashi Maru. We cannot help ourselves. And it is crucial that we acknowledge that. But our God, the Lord Jesus, has come from outside this world. He has come with the power to do the impossible, to replace our stubborn hearts with a heart of flesh, to write his new covenant on our hearts, and to give us his Spirit. So hold on to him alone. Let's pray. Our Father, we know our hearts are evil. We know we hold on to sin, and we try to cover it up with human tradition. Lord, we are sorry. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, who offers us a new heart. Please give us that new heart, that resurrection life, and help us to go on in repentance and faith all the days of our life. Amen. Okay, I've definitely checked the service sheet this time.
So actually,
God's love and ours. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world, that we we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Gracious Father, we thank you for your love for us, love that is beyond all. And as we read of your love here in this passage, Lord, would you make that love known to us, we pray, by your Spirit and through the memory of what your Son Jesus has done for us. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we don't know all the details of what was going on in the church community which John was writing to, John. As I've said on a number of occasions, we both said, it seems clear from what John writes in his letter that they were false teachers that come to them, trying to teach that church that Jesus was not the Son of God come in the flesh. Their doctrinal danger, as we've looked at many times over the past few weeks, that the doctrinal danger they were in was great. But there seems to be a second major issue too, a second great danger for this church, a love deficit. Doesn't take long to looking at 1 John to see John's great concern that his readers will love one another. That's how he starts today, isn't it? Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God.